as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and graciousness to us, Lord. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege as believers in Jesus Christ to learn Bible doctrine. Help us to receive with humility the engrafted Word of God, which is able to save our souls from the power of sin. Father, I pray, Lord, that the Word of God might penetrate and convict and correct and instruct, and that we might understand your prophetic program in a clear, more clear and accurate way. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were together, we ended chapter 13 as we're quickly overviewing the book of Zechariah. But I do want to back up just a bit. Want to look at this outline here of the chapters 9 through 11. Chapters 12 through 14. There are two burdens that end the book of Zechariah. The first burden emphasizes Messiah's first coming. So Messiah's first coming is emphasized. That doesn't mean that there are not prophecies in that section that refer to the second coming. There are prophecies that refer to the second coming, but the primary focus is the first coming of Christ. For instance, Christ came in Zechariah 9:9, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and presented himself as the king. And so we have various prophecies related to the rejected shepherd, and then the future coming shepherd that the nation will cleave to in chapter 11, verses 15 through 17. Now, the second advent begins in chapter 12, the second burden, we should say. And from chapter 12 through 14, this burden or oracle deals primarily with Christ's second advent. And just briefly, we won't read through all these verses. We covered some of these last week. But chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Jerusalem will be a source of trouble to the nations. And this is part of the eight stages of the campaign of Armageddon. And we see that the attack against Jerusalem will line up with what we will see in chapter 14. Chapter 14 expands on that. But we saw last week that Jerusalem will be a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples. When all the nations lay siege against Jerusalem, they will experience great trouble. They'll stagger back and forth like a drunken man. And then we saw that Jerusalem will also be a very heavy stone. A stone that if someone tries to lift, they'll be cut in pieces. And so all those nations that burden themselves in trying to wipe out God's people, God will judge. Now, verse 4, the B, and if you're looking at the outline here, the Lord will destroy the enemies of Judah. Again, he further elaborates in chapter 14 of Zechariah. Here he indicates that one of the things he will use in judging his enemies is madness, confusion, and then he will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And so this is part of the judgment that the people who burden themselves with trying to annihilate the Jews will experience. Then we have in verse 5, as a result, in the outline here, the Jews will acknowledge God as their strength. And so the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Outlying Judah will devour its enemies, will be first to gain the victory in verses 7 through 9. And we will notice here, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. And this is, just going over the notes here, this is the rescue of the Jews in Bozrah, part of the campaign of Armageddon. And then they will head north and help deliver the Jews around Jerusalem. And that'll be another way God will use his people to deliver for those who are surrounded in the city of Jerusalem. Then we have the nation, verse 10 through 14, a nation will mourn over its rejection of the Messiah. And we hear, we see the pierced one, they will look on me whom they pierce. This is the conversion of Israel. This will occur before the second coming. Now, you know, dispensationalists in the past have placed the looking in faith on Christ when he returns. But here, Fruitenbaum, I think, correctly pointed out that the word look doesn't mean look as far as physical, but they will look unto. I think he has it translates, looked unto the one whom they have pierced, meaning they will believe in Christ, and as a result, Christ will return. And this is, again, in those stages of the campaign of Armageddon. So the nation will then mourn, realizing that they rejected Christ at his first coming. And national mourning is necessary in order for the kingdom to be brought in, as John the Baptist preached, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there must be a national repentance in order for the kingdom to be initiated. That mourning is elaborated, by the way, in chapter 13. That mourning he goes into more specifically in chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 1, as a result, the fountain will be open for cleansing. This relates to the new covenant. The new covenant indicated that there will be a spiritual cleansing of the Jews who look to Christ in faith. He will cleanse the nation from their sins. And this goes also along with what Daniel prophesied in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the sixfold purpose of the 77s. And one of the purposes of the last week of the tribulation is for the nation of Israel to be cleansed from their sins. And so they will be cleansed here from sin, for sin and uncleanness. False prophets and idolatry will be vanished as a result of this. And again, we're dealing with tribulation conditions when idolatry will be prevalent in verses 2 through 6. But those false prophets will be banished from the kingdom. And this may hint at a judgment of for Israel that will occur before the institution of the kingdom. We know we have a judgment of Gentile nations, Matthew 25, and there's also a judgment of Israel outside the land. And God will determine who enters in the land. And also, obviously, unbelievers will not enter the land of Israel. And they'll be banished then from the land. Then we have in 13:7, Messiah will be slain and Israel scattered. And so he looks back to the shepherd. Of course, the shepherd was smitten. This, again, is a prophecy of the first coming of Christ. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. But the second coming of Christ certainly is looking. He looks forward to the second coming of Christ. But first coming of Christ, the shepherd was smitten and Israel scattered. Then we have in 13:8-9, a remnant of the nations will return to the Lord. And so he says, it shall come to pass in the land, saith the Lord, that two-thirds shall be cut off. So during the tribulation, two-thirds of the Jews will perish. And the remnant will be the one-third that's left. The one-third that's left, he will bring through the fire. The fire, verse 9, is the fire of the tribulation. So there'll be one-third of the Jews that will come through and believe in Christ. And that will be the remnant that God will use as the basis for fulfilling his promises concerning the kingdom. And they will look in faith and they will call upon his name. And then they will restore that relationship. They will say, God will say, this is my people. And each one will respond, the Lord is my God. And so they'll appropriate, they'll have a right relationship with the Lord at that point. Then in his outline here, he has chapter 14, and this is where we left off in chapter 14. It's not a long chapter, but he indicates that the Gentile nations will gather against Jerusalem. And behold, the day is coming, your spoil will be divided in your midst. And so the nations will divide up, divvy up the booty after the attack of Jerusalem, but God will have a say in this. He indicates the attack on Jerusalem. I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken. The houses rifled or looted, the women raped, and in half the city will go in captivity. But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will fight against those nations when he returns. Now, I want to pause at this point and want to go back and look at the verses dealing with the eight stages of Armageddon. And this is by Arnold Fruitenbaum. And we had a, we passed a hand, this handout several years ago. We had you know, this printed up, but if you need a copy of it, I can print copies of this up. But let's just go through it real quickly, and we'll look at several of these mirrored in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah mentions, and we'll point out which ones Zechariah mentions. We had the gatherings of the armies of the Antichrist. We call this the Valley of Megiddon, Harmageddon, Armageddon, Megiddo. In that valley, there'll be a staging area for the nations together. We see that in the book of Revelation, Revelation 16, that God will use, God will... The Armageddon does not start till toward the end of the tribulation, by the way. Let's look at Revelation 16. I know I have Logos, but I also brought my print Bible. Let's look at Revelation 16, see when Armageddon begins. So at the beginning of Armageddon... in Revelation 16. And Armageddon begins toward the end, actually, a sixth bowl judgment in Revelation 16:12. So keep in mind the tribulation, we already have the seal judgments, which I believe occur in the first half of the tribulation. And then the trumpet and bowl judgments, trumpet judgments are passed. And then almost all the bowl judgments. So we're toward the end of the tribulation when Armageddon begins. See, a lot of people have the idea of Armageddon is this last final battle when the world will end. The Bible never says the world will end with the battle of Armageddon. And a lot of people have this misconception of Armageddon. You know, movies, Armageddon, it's like the end of the world. You know, they confuse Jesus' words in Matthew 24. He talks about the signs concerning the end of the age. It's that one Greek word here, Matthew 24:3. I'll just read it and you can reference Matthew 24, verse 3. This is the common misunderstanding for, you know, people saying the end of the world is near. Now, as he said on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Talked about one stone not being turned upon another. He answers that in Luke, but not in Matthew. Then what will be the sign you're coming into the end of the age? One question there. The coming of Christ, what's going to be a sign or prelude to the coming of Christ and the end of the age, meaning the end of the tribulation, really, the age leading up to Messiah's appearance. So that's the New King James, but King James read, what would be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And people read that in the English, you know, they say, okay, well, there's famine and war, so the world must be near. Or even the hurricane, you know, that's a sign, you know, of God's judgment. And even the eclipse, people try to make, well, that's the sun being turned to darkness, the moon to blood. Well, there's been eclipses in the past and the future, but, you know, that's not the ones mentioned in the tribulation. We're in the church age. This is a mystery age. So there's no fulfilled prophecy until the return of Christ for the church. Very important. Fulfilled prophecy, really, the prophecy will start to come into play after the church, after the rapture of the church. And nation will rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, famines, diseases, those are conditions of the sealed judgments. But anyway, though, Armageddon really doesn't begin till toward the end of the tribulation. And back to Revelation 16:12. Then on the seventh angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and his waters was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. This allows for other nations to come into the staging area of Jerusalem. So the Euphrates River will not be a geographical barrier to the entrance into the land of Israel. And then God will use demonic forces to gather the nations together. This is by God's permission. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, that's Antichrist, out of the mouth of the false prophet, that's the pseudo-Holy Spirit, satanic trinity there. They are spirits of demons performing miracles. So one way he'll get the nations to come against the Jews is false miracles. Satan still uses the same agenda today, which go out to the kings of the earth. So these demonic signs will be performed to convince the kings to come against the Jews, and then to gather them, notice, to gather them to battle on that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed he who watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. They gathered them together to a place in the Hebrew called Harmageddon, or Armageddon here. And then they have the seventh bowl judgment, indicating a great earthquake. And we'll see in Revelation 14, by the way, or Zechariah 14, an earthquake. And I think it's associated with this seventh bowl judgment. And then the judgment of Babylon obviously is in chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation. So Fruitenbaum takes these various passages and tries to present them in a chronological order. And I think he does a great job here. So we have the beginning there. Number two, destruction of Babylon, which naturally, thinking the chronology of Revelation, chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation deal with Babylon's destruction. So that would make sense. In order, Babylon will be destroyed. Then Jerusalem will fall. Number three, you have that right here. The armies of the Antichrist will be at Bozrah. Now, the fall of Jerusalem is expanded on in chapter 12 and in chapter 14. And that is the third stage. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 9, deal with that third stage, fall of Jerusalem. And chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. So the third stage, and I have my Bible marked the various stages so I can keep them in order when I read through the text. Chapter 14, 1 and 2 also deals with that attack against Jerusalem. So Jerusalem will be under attack and will fall. Half the city will be taken. Then we have the armies of the Antichrist at Bozrah. They'll try to annihilate those who have fled in the midpoint of the tribulation for security and safety down to Bozrah. Remember Matthew 24, at the midpoint when the abomination of desolation set up, Jesus tells the remnant in Jerusalem to do what? Flee. Flee to the mountains. Flee to the wilderness. And Bozrah will be the area in Edom that the Jews will flee to, that rocky fortress. And they will be in that rocky fortress throughout the second half of the tribulation period, what is called the Great Tribulation. And you remember what Jesus' word says, and I think in Matthew 24, he says, you know, if anyone tells you he's in the desert, which is desert region around that area, don't believe him. If anyone says he's in a private chamber, don't believe him. He says, as lightning comes and flashes from the east to the west, so shall my coming be. It'll be visible. It will be observable to all. It won't be private. My return will be. And so I think part of Antichrist's delusion is by sending messengers to the front gate because they can't attack them. You know, you have a narrow passageway. You can pick people off one at a time. And therefore, he'll send messengers who say, hey, why don't you come out from your secure place there? You know, Jesus returned and he's out in the desert. You know, or Jesus in his home, you know. Saw Jesus at my home. And he said, don't believe it. He said, you won't miss it. And this leads us to what Fruitenbaum designates as the second coming. Well, by the way, before that, Israel will be regenerated, which the fifth stage is mentioned in Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. The fifth stage. And this is where the nation comes to faith in Christ. And then, because of that, Christ will return. And we have actually the second coming to Bozrah. You know, you say, well, I thought it was the Mount of Olives. Well, that's a victory descent. But Christ will come, and there's passages in Isaiah that indicates he comes to Bozrah. I think it's Isaiah 60 in the 60s here. Let me look real quick here. Toward the end of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah said, I think it's 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is he that comes from Edom? See that? Edom. That's the area of Bozrah, right there. The one with dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, travailing in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments one like who treads in the winepress? Remember, that's language used in the book of Revelation. You know, the winepress of the wrath of God. I've trodden the winepress alone, meaning no one has helped me. He alone has defeated his enemies. And for me, and from the people, no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, for I've stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. And he speaks about him trodding down his enemies down through verse 6. So that language indicates that Christ will return to the area of Bozrah and Edom to rescue the Jews. And then he will, the remnant that's in the land, he will deal with them. And that stage 7 of the campaign, the ending of fighting at the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And he'll use those who are rescued here. Some will come up north and help out their brethren. The remnant. So there'll be soldiers that will come in battle. God will strike the horses with blindness. And even there will be a plague that God will institute, that as people stand on their feet, their flesh will literally melt off their skeleton. Pretty cool, isn't it? So, make a nice movie. See, I think the Bible makes really, I mean, you really stick to the text of the Bible, you have some really good movies that Hollywood could produce. Really cool stuff. Better than Raiders of the Lost Ark, you know. So, then at that point, he defeats his enemies. There's several, like four or five different ways he uses when we compare scripture to defeat the enemies of the Jews. And then once he has won the victory, he'll descend on the Mount of Olives. Before this will occur during this, let me pause right there. There's still further conquest there. The Mount of Olives will split. There'll be an escape route that'll be created for the Jews. And then finally, you know, he'll take care of business, and then he'll establish his kingdom. So that's kind of the lay of the land. In the eight stages. Now, Zechariah mentions several of these, and we have to plug the passages in which stage is mentioned. And actually, four are mentioned. One very briefly, one stage very briefly, one verse. And I think this one here, stage four. And let me look back in my print Bible here. I have it marked here. And that stage is mentioned just with one verse. And I'll give you that verse here. It's in chapter 12, verse 7. Look at 12:7. This fourth stage is mentioned there. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first. That phrase. And he'll save them down in Bozrah. So Fruitenbaum points out that this... that first phrase is the Lord will deliver Judah down here. And this is the fourth stage of Armageddon. So that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And then in verse 8, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those up here. See? He'll save first the remnant down in Bozrah, and then he'll deliver the remnant in Jerusalem, the Jews that are in Jerusalem. So you have Jews scattered throughout, you know, the land, and also there'll be a worldwide regathering of the Jews that's also mentioned in Zechariah, by the way, return of the Jews from around the world back to their homeland as well. So that fourth stage is only mentioned briefly in verse 7. I think when we studied the tribulation prophecies, here's what we had. I'll just review briefly. Many Jews will listen to the false shepherd. False shepherd's the Antichrist. Zechariah 11, 16, 17. Why they rejected their true shepherd. They crucified him. But many Jews will listen, and those are unbelieving Jews, by the way, which I think make up part of the two-thirds that will perish in the land. Only one-third of the Jews will survive the tribulation. Those are that's the believing remnant. Zechariah 13, 8, and 9. Then we have the third stage of the campaign of Armageddon. This is the fall of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem's under attack, as we saw back here. Number 3. This stage here is elaborated in chapter 12 and 14 of Zechariah. So let's go back here. So we have Zechariah 12, 1 through 9. Let's just read through quickly that stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The burn of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus saith the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of a man. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in that day, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces. Though all nations, note the phrase all nations. He repeats that in Zechariah 14, all nations will attack. There'll be representatives from around the world that will come, kings, leaders, that will attack the Jews at Jerusalem, even though all nations are gathered against it. And that day, said the Lord, I will strike. This is part of the judgment that the Lord will use. Striking the horse with confusion, riders with madness, insanity. They're probably in fighting against themselves. He will open his eyes on the house of Judah, meaning with divine favor. You strike every horse of the peoples of blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God. He will make the governors of Judah like a firebrand. He'll embolden many leaders to fight, which is what he says in verse 7. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. He'll save the tents of Judah first, fourth stage, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. And the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He'll embolden, again, leaders. Verse 9, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, look at 14:1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is God's sovereign. You know, what's the simple definition of the day of the Lord? Here it is. God's sovereign intervention into human history. That's what it means, day of the Lord. There have been days of the Lord in the past when God has sovereignly intervened to save Israel. And there'll be the day of the Lord in the future. There's several phases to the day of the Lord. But basically, it's God's sovereign intervention into human history. Here he will sovereignly intervene to save his people. We call this the tribulation includes the day of the Lord. And also the day of the Lord has not only a judgment aspect, but a blessing. I would also call the kingdom. The millennial kingdom is named the day of the Lord. So the future tribulation and kingdom. Now, the day of the Lord is coming, your spoil will divide in their midst, meaning that the nations that attack will take their bounty and divide it, but God will have a say. God will judge those who have plundered the city of Jerusalem. For I will gather all the nations. And again, that phrase goes back to what? Chapter 12. I will gather all the nations. Notice God will gather them. I find it very interesting. In Revelation 16, God uses false deception, right? He uses demonic deception to gather the kings to Armageddon. And so God can use human means and even angelic means to accomplish his purposes. This is a great point. God can use angelic, even those enemies that oppose themselves, God uses to accomplish his purposes. Now, look what happens here in verse 2. The city will be taken. It will fall. That's why we call it the fall of Jerusalem. The houses pillaged, rifled. The women raped. Very strong word in the Hebrew. As a matter of fact, I think the Masoretic texts are one of the additions. They tried to soften the approach there because it's very, very vivid. They will be raped, literally. Half of the city will go into captivity, and the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. There'll be a remnant left. Then the Lord will go forth, verse 3, and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. Meaning in history past, God has defended his people. You know, in Joshua's day. In the Judges, period of the Judges, in David's day. God has stepped in the past and have rescued his people. And he will do so in the future. So we have historical precedent. Now we'll pause right there, and we'll continue here. The fifth stage of Armageddon is the national regeneration of Israel. We won't read these verses, but you'll see a turning to faith in the Messiah. We saw that in Zechariah 12:10 through 13:1. Israel's sins will be cleansed. The fountain will be opened up in chapter 13, verse 1. And the false prophets who have led Israel astray during the course of the tribulation will be executed. Zechariah 13, verses 2 through 6. So Zechariah elaborates on that stage 5, that fifth stage. Then, the seventh stage is the battle from Bozrah to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So let's go back to our map here. So we already saw the fifth stage. The seventh stage, right here, on the way to Jerusalem here, we have fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. He'll end that fighting. He will deliver his people. And the passages dealing with that. Let's see here. Yes, Zechariah 14, 12 through 15 describes a manner in which these massive hordes of Antichrist's armies will be destroyed. And he goes, remember, blindness and insanity and so forth. This is Zechariah 14. I'm thinking 12. That's true, but this is 14:12. Let's look at 14:12. This is the cool part I was telling you about. And this shall be the plague which the Lord shall strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. You know, earlier Zechariah said it'll be a burdensome stone that'll cut themselves, and you know, they'll be like nations that are drunk, in the sense that, you know, you've taken upon yourself something you shouldn't have. It's sort of like when Germany tried to attack Russia in World War II. You've taken on the big bear. And that's a long, hard campaign. Now, if you tried to fight against God, it's even worse. Now, their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Man, just melt. It's like the witch, in the Wizard of Oz. I'm melting. I'm melting. And so, literally, they'll flesh. Now, some have speculated, is this kind of Ebola or some kind of plague? Well, whatever it is, God's used plague in the past. It's fast acting. Some say, well, that's a nuclear explosion. I don't think so, because the Lord's there. I don't think that would be the case, although that's one result of a nuclear weapon being dropped. But that, again, Lord can do it himself. So I don't see that here, though. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Isn't that something? So just like fried. And picture it. Their mouths shall dissolve, their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. So you see their eyeballs just disappear. Their flesh is melting away like plastic, and their tongue just dissolves. Isn't that something? And it shall come to pass that day there'll be a great panic from the Lord will be among them. I imagine so. Everyone will seize a hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And so the Lord will use human means as well. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel abundance. Such shall be the plague, verse 15, on the horse and on the mule. Remember blindness first. Remember Zechariah 12 indicated blindness. Here will be a plague even on their horse and mule, the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And so that phase there is mentioned, seventh stage. Finally, we have the return of the Lord that as he returns to the Mount of Olives. And this is picking up the chronology, so let's go to Zechariah 14 at this time. So we'll flip over here and go to our Bibles, Zechariah 14. So, the city is attacked. It looks hopeless. Then, at that point, the Lord will return. The Lord will go and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. As he historically, in the past, has fought for Israel. Even remember, what was 185,000 Assyrians destroyed in one night because of plague. And so God can deliver his people. He will return to the Mount of Olives. Now, you know, dispensations in the past have pointed out in Acts 1, Jesus left the Mount of Olives. He told his disciples he will return in like manner. Now, Fruitbaum says he doesn't say he will return in the same place, although I find it interesting that this is the same place, the location which he left. So the second coming, he will return back to the Mount of Olives, and that's east on Jerusalem. And Mount of Olives, you know, as far as I know, there's a fault line that runs through Israel, which I think played a part in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the Mount of Olives will split in two. This happens because of, I think, the Lord's return from east to west, making a very large valley. The valley will be as an escape route. And then half the mountain shall be toward the north, half toward the south. Then you'll flee through my mountain valley. It's a pass that will be created. So instead of the barrier of the Mount of Olives, that will no longer be, and there'll be an area opening where the Jews can funnel through and escape from those who have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Now, then you shall flee through my mountain valley, and my mountain valley shall reach into Azel. Now, Azel, tried to look up where this is located, and this is one of those references in the Bible that is not mentioned anywhere else. I don't believe that word Azel is mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And so scholars have a difficult time locating it. Zechariah knew where it was, but we know it's in proximity to the area of the Mount of Olives. And so around the area of Jerusalem, I believe Unger's Bible Dictionary, he says this, a place evidently in the neighborhood of Jerusalem and probably east of the Mount of Olives. Its site has not been identified, but the Septuagint rendering Issel suggests Wadi Yossel, a tributary of the Kidron Valley. So not far from that area, they will escape too. Now, yes, you will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. Remember that Isaiah, year that Uzziah died, I saw the glory of the Lord lifted up. And there's a historic earthquake that occurred in Uzziah's day that shook things up. And so he says, you'll flee like you ran in the days of Uzziah. Thus saith the Lord, my God will come and all the saints with you. Now it's interesting here, all the saints. Saints means holy ones. So this can include angels and believers. And even Daniel indicates that there'll be saints that will come. And the book of Jude indicates holy ones, holy beings will return with Christ in the second coming. Matthew 24 indicates angels will return. So we have several passages indicates there'll be an entourage that will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus Christ returns with the white horse and there's a train following him. Trail. Angels and redeemed men following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is alluded to here at the return of Christ, the second coming. It's not the rapture here. This is the coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. Now, I have a note here by Fruitenbaum. These holy ones will include the good angels who will return with Yeshua. Matthew 16:27, Matthew 25:31. And it will include the church saints who will return with him, Jude 14. And the word actually is holy ones. It can be interpreted either angels or humans. So we have the return of the angels and saints with the Lord. And then verse 6, he says, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no night. The lights will diminish, meaning the celestial lights that God created. He created what? Two lights. Greater light to rule the day, lesser light to rule the night. He created the stars also. Just as an afterthought, by the way. I do like the way it reads. And by the way, he created the stars also. So these lights will be embarrassed. I think part of it will be the Shekinah glory of God that will shine. And there'll be an increase in brightness. Now, whether by the sun increasing, there's another passage that says the moon will shine as bright as the sun, and the sun will increase sevenfold. So whether by natural or supernatural means, and I'm going to examine this further, I'm not going to make a conclusion at this point. I was looking at it this afternoon, but whether by natural or supernatural means, the point is there'll be a great increase in light during the kingdom. There'll be a great increase. So he says it shall be one day, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is not known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening it shall happen that it will be light. So even light during the evening time and all, probably obviously through the night. So the light. Now also in the New Jerusalem, this is not referring to New Jerusalem though. But in the New Jerusalem, the light source will be the Lord himself. So obviously the Shekinah glory of God will light up the holy city in the New Jerusalem. But this is during the millennial kingdom. So there'll be a increase in light during that time. Now, also, and keep in mind, this is sort of a parenthesis before we pick back up with that battle, by the way. The parenthesis continues down through verse 11. And then we pick up the chronology in verse 12. So if you want to look at it that way, there's kind of a pause here, kind of an elaboration on kingdom conditions, and then it'll go back to continuing defeat of his enemies. Okay, because we left off here fleeing through that mountain valley pass, right? Lord's return. And then we're looking at kingdom conditions from this point forward, 6. So we have kind of a pause button right here. Lord's dealing with this attack on Jerusalem. He mentions his return, then mentions kingdom, 6. And he continues down to verse 11. So 6 to 11 we have the kingdom. And verse 12, he'll continue with the attack against Jerusalem, the defeat of his enemies, and then he'll go back to the kingdom. So read it that way. I sort of see kind of a pause button there at verse 5. And then here's the kingdom. Now let's go back and talk about how I defeat those enemies in verse 12. Okay. All right, let's go back here. We left off here. Boy, you need to move on quickly here. look at verse 8, and that day be that living water shall flow to from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern, half of them toward the western. In summer and winter it shall occur. Now, Ezekiel mentions this water that flows under the temple and goes out toward the east, and then it'll eventually go south into the city and then split into two directions. Now, Clarence Larkin, has an interesting visual for that, and I have Larkin's visual here. Later down in my notes, we got Larkin's visual. Where we go? Here. Okay. So it starts in the temple. Ezekiel mentions this river that flows. Now, this is not the river in the New Jerusalem, which is the eternal state. This is a kingdom. So the temple that will be millennial, what we call millennial temple, there'll be a river that will start, and it gets deeper and deeper as Ezekiel wades out into this. 1,000 reeds later, it's deeper. Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, and then it goes lined by trees, by the way. And then the river continues south, as he pictures here. Now, one point I want to make here is Larkin, a couple older dispensations, I think Fruitenbaum also holds to this. The sanctuary is in the area north of the city. The temple itself is separated from the city. I'm not sure about that yet. I need to study that a little further. But anyway, we have a river flowing down, splits into two sections. Remember, the Dead Sea waters will be healed. There'll be fishing in the Dead Sea, by the way, because of that water supply. Trees will line those that whole area. So, like a garden paradise. There'll be a garden paradise as Jerusalem is renovated. God will do this. And then that water will flow out. And this is that area that will be expanded. And this is the kingdom boundaries that are mentioned here in Ezekiel, where each tribe will reign in Christ's kingdom. And then we have the priest portion. We have this temple right here. This is magnified there on the right. And so that's that tributary that will flow.
Is this related to the earthquake and stuff also in the valley opening up?
I don't think the water tributary has to do with that. I don't think that would be a cause and effect thing. I think one thing related to that would be probably the elevation of Jerusalem itself. We know the city will be elevated, raised up. So the earthquake will probably contribute to that. Whether it contributes to the water source flowing down, the Bible doesn't say. So I can't speculate at that point. But there'll be that great water source that will be prevalent in the kingdom. Now let's go back to Zechariah. And all right, so we had those waters splitting into the east and west. He says, and then verse 9, here's the kingdom. The Lord be king over all the earth. That's plain and simple to me. This is premillennial doctrine. The Lord will be king over all the earth. Not in the spiritual sense, but in the literal. Fulfilling Davidic covenant promises. And that day it shall be the Lord is one, his name one. So that's Christ ruling over all the nations of the earth. As he returns, he'll rule. Now the land will be turned to plain. Here's these geological changes. It says from Geba to Rimmon. Now I looked up these locations. I have a map south of Jerusalem. And then he lists the areas around that are the boundaries around in Zechariah's day. Remember, this is Zechariah's day right here. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the first gate, corner gate, in the Tower of Hanno to the king's winepress. The people shall dwell in it. So this city will be include the city of Jerusalem and then extend further out. And if you look at the land of Israel, where Jerusalem is located, it sits on a ridge or a hill. There's a hilly region that runs, a ridge line that runs down through Jerusalem. And that will be leveled out. And I have, I think, a map of this ridge line that runs through Jerusalem. Let's go back here to our PowerPoint and see if I have here. Here's another look at a temple. Now, don't tell me I did cut off there because it's beyond there. Hold on. Just pause 1 minute. I'm going to show you this. We're going to run to the end. I added some slides toward the end here. Okay. Let's take a look at them. All right. So we go down here through. Rolling down. I got to be slow because it'll start at the beginning if I don't. Well, I'm not careful here. All right. Roll slow here. All right. There. 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 By the way, the comparison of temple, Ezekiel's temple, versus Herod and Solomon. You know the greatness of Solomon's temple. Look what it's compared. Puny compared to Ezekiel's temple. Pretty amazing comparison. And there's a model of what the temple looks like. There's another guy who wrote an entire book on going in great detail in Ezekiel. The blueprint's already there in Ezekiel 45. All right. Now, these places, Benjamin's Gate in Ezekiel's day was along the Temple Mount. Here's a tower at the corner. He's kind of giving the boundaries of where the city existed in his day. All right? First gate, corner gate. And then he mentions here the king's wine press boundary down here. So he's kind of laying out the boundaries, and he says basically what's included in here, the city of Jerusalem, this whole area will be elevated, and then further north and south. Now, north and south, I'm sorry, you can't read that. We have here Gaba, what is it? Gibeon, right here. This is mentioned. It's about, well, I measured this earlier today. I think it was 16 miles north of Jerusalem, but I'll check that again. And then we have Jerusalem right here. Here's Jerusalem, Gibeon. And then the debate whether is, I put it on this map, whether Rabbah, was it R-A-B-B-A-H, whether it's north, probably a area south, and it's 9 miles north of Beersheba, as I remember. So it's down here. So this whole area, notice the mountain, the ridge line here, and this area, which is kind of a natural boundary, will be flattened out. So not only in the city of Jerusalem, the temple, in that area, that area of the city, but this whole area. And so he's using language to include, you know, this whole area will be flattened out, and then the city itself will be elevated. So there'll be some geological changes during that period of time. Let's finish this out here. A few more minutes. Verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. That's, it would highlight and star that and mark that. You know, that hasn't occurred. Jerusalem being safely inhabited, no worry. Remember earlier it said the children will play in the streets, old men will, walk about without any fear. So there'll be safety in Jerusalem. And then now, the pause button, the continuation. Now we go back to that what God will do with those who attack Jerusalem. So we're now we go back to that in verse 12. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike those who fight. Now we already went into this, but we'll just read through quickly. Your flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will dissolve in their sockets. Your tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass, there will be a panic. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor, raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem. And I believe I have a note here. Take a look at that real quick. Many of the Judeans who were rescued at Bozrah, Fruitenbaum says, will come up to Jerusalem with Jesus and be involved in helping with the rescue of Jerusalem. Furthermore, the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together. This results in the Jewish people collecting spoil rather than becoming spoil. So remember earlier it began with the spoils that they'll take? Well, these people will be sort of like David when he got back all his goods and then some. Remember we talked about David, who rescued his family and all the goods, and then he got that in addition. Well, in essence, the Lord's doing the same thing here. He says, Judah will help out their brethren. They will fight also Jerusalem. The wealth of all surrounding nations shall be gathered together, and they'll be looting the gold, silver, apparel, and great abundance. Such will be the plague. Now he goes back to the plague even on the animals. Their riders, horse, mule, camel, donkey. These are all animals of transportation in Zechariah's day. And then cattle. Then even on the cattle in those camps, so the plague will be. Now, verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, this is kingdom, millennial kingdom conditions, which come against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the king. Worship. We sing out a song, oh, worship the king. Well, you know, people see it like, presently, he's, you know, but this is future. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he returns and establishes his kingdom. The Lord of Hosts and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that's significant. I have something on that as well, but quickly running out of time. I have something on the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the importance? That was the last of Israel's feast in God's calendar. It represents rest and security in the kingdom. Now, it shall come to pass, the Feast of Booths, it's also called, where they would go into the land and dwell in tents. And so it shall be that whoever the families of earth does not come up to worship the king. And I think these are people, in light of the Feast of Tabernacles, this is my speculation, okay? But I think the idea here is, why would nations refuse to return, go to Jerusalem? Maybe they don't believe Israel has a right to the land. This Feast of Tabernacles also acknowledges they're in the land. They camp in the land. Israel has a right of ownership. That land belongs to them. And Egypt does not want to recognize that fact. This is my speculation. I don't think I've seen it in any commentary, but this is one of the reasons why I think Egypt refuses. They don't want to recognize Israel's right to land, and so the Arabs today don't want to even recognize Israel has a right to the land. And that's what the Feast of Booths celebrates. Also, it's not recognizing the king. But if a country does not send a representative, that's the idea, then God will judge them with lack of rain. They shall have no rain. So, whoever the families of the earth does not come up to Jerusalem and worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them will be no rain. The family of Egypt will not come up and enter. They will have no rain. Those who receive the plague, they shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations. Oh, that same plague. You remember that plague? When I'm going to give that to you. So it's like, oh, okay. We'll send a representative next year. If the family of Egypt will not come up, they will have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. And then there'll be holiness, even the common items. This is the idea. Even common items will be holy and sacred, set apart for God's use. In that day, holiness to the Lord. Remember a camp meeting, they had a big banner with this over it. They don't realize that that's, you know, in the kingdom. Holiness to the Lord. I think this is a sign over our church, which was borrowed from the camp meeting. You know, you walk into the church I grew up in, it's a holiness to the Lord. And that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem, even the common vessels, shall be holiness to the Lord. Remember how, who was it in Daniel's day who drank out of the vessels of the Lord's house and considered them as just something that wasn't sacred? But even common bowls will be sacred. Yet every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Keep in mind, the sacrificial system will be reinstituted, not because Christ's finished sacrifice wasn't sufficient, but there are several reasons for that reinstitution. We take it literally here. Notice, in that day there shall be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Now that kind of ends on a strange note, doesn't it? What in the world? You know, why does he mention there will not be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord? Well, a couple things. Now there's two theories. And I'm going to look further again into the two theories. Two theories. I'll put, first of all, the theory, the name Canaanite, there's a Hebrew variant that they use to teach this. The name Canaanite here refers to the merchants who frequent Jerusalem and the temple courts with their wares. Remember, Jesus cast out the money changers. And Jesus said, my house shall be called what? House of prayer. You made a den of thieves. None will profiteer in the worship of God in the coming age. So you're not going to make merchandise out of my people. You're not going to sell these goods to make a profit. Jerusalem will be holy. It's sacred, sacred ground. All right, that's one theory. Based on a Hebrew variant, by the way, the word Canaanite itself. Now, the other theory here, the other possible interpretation here, the Canaanite, of course, symbolized what was most reprehensible to Yahweh, a lifestyle and worship completely antithetical to all he intended his people to embrace. They were a cursed people, Genesis 9:25, a nation to be annihilated by the conquest of Israel. And to click on further, this, I can't put the whole note up here. I'll have to go to where my notes are. And this is the rest of the note. I don't know if you can read that, but to think of the participation in worship, it says, to think of their participation in the worship of Yahweh is always scandalous. And to envision their doing so with the holy within the holy precincts of the temple was incomprehensible. In the day of Yahweh, however, all are welcome. There is, in that sense, no longer a Canaanite, for all will be the people of Yahweh. Meaning you only have a believing remnant left. Meaning there's no Canaanites, not because they're not there. They don't exist. Canaanites are wiped out. The unbelievers are wiped out at the end of the tribulation, by the way. Now, there will be people who are born that will make the decision to believe or not. That will occur later in the millennium. But the beginning, guess what? No pagan worship. Basically, that's the idea. Now imagine the world worshiping the true God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, and everyone recognizing that. Wow, that'll be great. We're looking forward to that time. All right, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Zechariah and just the tremendous prophecies contained therein. We look forward to being with you, Father, and first of all, we'll look forward to the coming of Christ for the church, the rapture. It's imminent. We look forward to that day. But then, as we see from heaven and as we observe in your prophetic word, Father, that you will judge the earth and those who are unbelievers. You will return to defeat your enemies and even those anti-Semites who have tried to annihilate the nation Israel, wipe out your people. You will rescue them, redeem them. You will set up your kingdom. You will regather them to their land that you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you will be the holy God, the sovereign, holy, righteous King. And we will look forward with anticipation and ruling and reigning with you in that kingdom. So help us to be faithful as we will have the privilege of reigning with you if we continue. If we endure, we shall also reign with you, as you stated clearly in 2 Timothy 2:11 and following. And Father, may we have the privilege of reigning with you, Father, one day as you return and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sets up his kingdom. And if there's anyone listening to this, if you don't know Christ as Savior, Christ came the first time as a shepherd, but he was rejected. You have the opportunity to accept him, not reject him. He came unto his own received him not, as John 1:11 states, but as many as receive him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. The only requirement for you to do is to look in faith to the one who loved you and died on the cross for you, rose again from the dead. He made full payment for your sins. He gives you eternal life as a free gift. And when you accept him, when you believe in him, you have everlasting life. So don't reject your shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and that includes you. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.